The incarnation is the cornerstone of hope for all those that are called to redemption. Without the Christ being fully God and fully man, there is no hope. Today we examine the Apostle John's proof against those that would deny the humanity, not the divinity, but the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10 through verse 15. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Isaiah writes, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." John writes to us in his Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. By the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. John understood the importance of the incarnation. He also understood that any attack upon the reality of the virgin birth would be an attack on Christendom itself and the entirety of Christianity. Now, John's first letter to his beloved brethren was penned in order to address a critical issue concerning the church. In his first letter, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." You see, his focus was the incarnation. So his first letter to his beloved brethren was penned in order for them to understand the critical issue concerning the incarnation, which was a critical issue concerning the church and their belief system. But he considered these people that he wrote to more than just his brethren. They were his own beloved children. And that's how he refers to them. My little children, seven times. My little children, my little children, my little children. As a father is entreating his children to recognize the importance of what he is writing. That the incarnation lies at the root of biblical Christianity. And his letter here in 1 John was intended for a very distinct purpose. And that purpose was mainly to establish the truth about the incarnation, as well as to dispel any heretical notions surrounding it, any heretical myths that surrounded the incarnation, John is writing particularly to dispel those notions. He had a very particular and very precise theological agenda, and he would begin by attacking the one enemy who sought to derail the mystery of godliness. In other words, the mystery of godliness, that is the truth of the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul defined it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So what is the mystery of godliness? Well, here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the first thing he brings out. He was manifested in the flesh. And John is drawing out from this idea in his own epistle, he was manifested to us. He's drawing it out from this idea of the mystery of godliness. This was a great mystery. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Note Paul's primary beginning point in defining what the mystery is. Again, God was manifest in the flesh. So without that critical component, without that critical fact, everything of Christianity becomes moot. Everything of Christianity fails to have any kind of real purpose or real power. Without the reality of the incarnation, theology becomes archaic and theoretical. Without the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, theology becomes a point of curiosity, a point of debate, without any real substance within the realm of time and history. And without the incarnation of the Son of God, that reality, all hope is lost, and the world forever remains in the darkness, as Isaiah puts it, the gross darkness of sin and death. While John seeks to encourage his readers by discipling them in the truth, his focal point was not encouragement per se, although we find that throughout the epistle, but rather his purpose, his fundamental purpose, was to launch a direct assault on any notion that the incarnation is simply a theological curiosity. It was through that assault that hope would be further solidified and established, even in the face of the gainsayers and heretical doubters. So John's first epistle is a targeted attempt to put at naught some of the disturbing doctrines that were threatening to destroy the truth of the incarnation as well as the integrity of the entire church during the first and second century of Christendom. Because that was on the chopping block, this idea of the incarnation. How could it be that God is incarnate? And so to debunk some of the lies and confusions concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had already infiltrated the early church at that time, John writes his first epistle. And he begins with the declaration of the incarnation of the Arche, of the beginning one. Notice how his opening statement, that which was from the beginning, notice how that opening statement takes aim at precisely those who would trouble the church of Jesus Christ concerning the incarnation. These people were called the Gnostics. Consider what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, a physical thing of the word of life. So who were these Gnostics? Who were these disturbers? Who were the troublers of Christianity? And why was their doctrine, why was that doctrine of the Gnostics so dangerous to the church? Why was it that if the incarnation could be doubted, if the incarnation could be shown to be a scam, why was that so dangerous to the church of Jesus Christ? Alongside of those questions, what were the Gnostics actually doing that was so dangerous to the church? Who were they? Why was their doctrine so dangerous? What were they doing which so threatened the integrity of the church? All of these things must be considered. And John is considering each and every one of these things. And that is why he is penning this general epistle. So let's consider first, who were the Gnostics? Who were these people? Well, the word Gnostic is derived from the Greek word gnoskos, which means to know or knowledge. The Gnostics were a sect of people, a sect of theologians who believed themselves to have what they believed was secret knowledge, the secret knowledge of the scriptures, which was gained primarily through a transcendental intuition derived from religious experiences. So they perceived themselves to be the recipients of a higher knowledge, higher understanding through a religious experience or a ritualistic experience. And while they used the scriptures, they in fact perverted the scriptures in order to fit their mythological ideas of God, man, salvation, and the universe. It is a fact that the methodology of Gnosticism is still very much with us today as modern theologians and pastors continue to pervert the scriptures by conforming them to agree with certain humanistic, even mythological notions. So Gnosticism was originally thought to predate Christianity. They thought at first that it was before Christianity. But archaeological studies, more recent archaeological studies, have discovered that Gnosticism, the Gnostics, actually came on the scene during, or at least were more prevalent during, the first century, the latter first century and the early second century. When they heard of the incarnation, they rose to the top to argue against it. And from John's writings, it becomes clear that there were already Gnostic ideas infiltrating the church and the culture before 70 AD, which corroborates these archaeological findings. But why was their doctrine so dangerous? Why was it so important that John would argue for the incarnation? Why didn't he just ignore it? It was just another heresy. Let's just ignore it. Why was their doctrine so dangerous? Well, among other things, the Gnostics claimed that salvation could be gained through secret knowledge, and only a select group had that knowledge. They were the elites. They also attached salvation to good works. Salvation for the Gnostic was reached by practicing philanthropy to the point of personal poverty, sexual abstinence, and searching for wisdom and by helping others. Again, a works mentality. Furthermore, the Gnostics believed that there were two gods, not one God, but two gods. The God of the Old Testament, which they believed to be the God of the underworld, and the God of the New Testament, which was the God of the upper world or heaven, which was the God of love and mercy and kindness and peace and joy and all of those wonderful things, but the God of the Old Testament. He was a severe God. He was a harsh, dictating God, a violent, bloody God. And there were two gods in their theological understanding. The Gnostics believed that the created material world, in other words, all physical matter, is evil. And therefore, physical matter is in opposition to the spiritual world, where the God of the New Testament and the upper world resided. So Gnosticism actually is the precursor of a perverted form of pietism, where the physical world is something we don't want to get involved in. Don't want to get involved in politics. Don't want to get involved in that. I've got to stay in my own little private realm of spirituality. Theirs was a concern only with the spiritual, only with the inner man, that pure man who would be totally void of any fleshly interaction. So really, if you could be pure inside, your flesh is evil because it's physical. You don't need to worry about the flesh. The flesh is going to do what it wants to do. You don't have to worry about mortifying the flesh as long as you remain pure inside by knowledge. So the more knowledge you had of Scripture, the purer you were, the more philanthropy, the more ritual, the more worship. Didn't matter what you did outside in the body. You could be an all out fornicator. You didn't have to worry about the flesh, because the flesh was inherently evil as long as you remained pure in that spirit. So as long as the Gnostic remained spiritually pure, he can justify his own wickedness as not being responsible because the flesh is evil and he can't do anything about it. I can't help myself. I'm such a sinner, but I'm going to maintain my purity because of what I know. You see, the Gnostic was the quintessential carnal Christian. For the Gnostic, one could live in whatsoever manner he desired, as long as he maintained accurate theological knowledge and did some good works on the side. This too is a doctrine that has crept into the mainline Christianity. Even in some Reformed circles, as long as I'm a reformer, as long as I know the doctrines of grace, I have an idea of the structure of the covenant, and I believe I'm part of the covenant, and I know the scriptures, I can quote the scriptures, I don't have to worry about the mortification of my flesh. I don't have to worry about obedience. I can sin so grace can abound. Now, this notion also drew a stark distinction between that which is secular and that which is sacred, an idea which was repudiated by the Reformation of the 16th century. For the Gnostic, only that which is spirit is good. In order to explain the creation of the physical world, which they believed was evil, and therefore a good God who is spirit could not have created it, they constructed the evil God of the Old Testament to explain the creation of the world and all physical things in it. In other words, the creation was done by the evil Old Testament God who was the God of the underworld. And this too is a direct repudiation of Scripture, where Moses, the psalmist, and the Apostle Paul coordinate their understanding about God and the creation. Let me read to you Genesis 1:10. And God, the God of the Old Testament, obviously, called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. The psalmist says this, 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And Paul says this, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the earth is the Lord's, the Lord Jesus is, the Lord Jehovah, and it is good. So they coordinate together to say, no, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he is creating the physical universe, which was good. Now, the idea that matter in physical earth was evil naturally raised concerns about the claim that Jesus became flesh, a physical being. How could Jesus become a physical being if all things that are physical are evil? How could God become matter? How could God become a physical being since all matter was evil? So the Gnostics, of course, out of hand, rejected the doctrine of the incarnation because they believed that anything that was physical, the physical world itself and all matter, belonged to that which was evil, namely the devil or the God of the underworld. While the unseen world, that spiritual world, belonged to Jesus. Now they had no trouble. They had no trouble believing that Jesus was God. That was easy because God is spirit. They had trouble believing that Jesus was also man. And so to get involved with the things of the world was contrary to their understanding of holiness. We find this teaching very prevalent within, again, many of our mainline churches or evangelical churches. As far as they are concerned, the only interaction with the secular world of evil men is to preach to them the good news of salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. So they maintain a distance. They don't get involved in that dirty physical realm of the world, the secular world. The reconstruction for them of the corrupt culture was not to be attempted, since the culture belonged to the devil and to evil men. So they pulled back. They no longer were influential in the things of God's world. They no longer desired to reconstruct and take back the world for the glory of Christ. So the Gnostics believed that Jesus only appeared to have a human form. Yes, he was actually God. He was actually only a spirit. But as far as his physical appearance, it was only an apparition. It was only that he appeared to be flesh. He wasn't flesh, because if he was flesh, then he was evil. And that couldn't be the case. It was the spirit for the Gnostic that was important. Not the world, nor the things that are in the world, not even the body. Those things were not important. Now, it's important to note that the teachings of the Gnostics had become so embedded in the Christian realm that many of their beliefs are even held in orthodoxy today in many Christian churches. This is why Paul was adamant about the mortification of the flesh. Case in point, the idea that the God of this world, and here's how it fleshes out in our modern realm, the idea that the God of this world of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 is Satan, and the interpretation of John's description of the world as lying in wickedness in 1 John 5:19 is textbook Gnosticism. The God of this world is God. Second case in point. The idea that there are two equally powerful competing forces of good and evil at work in the world also comes out of Gnostic theology. The popular movie series, Star Wars, is textbook Gnosticism, as is many of the superhero movies depicting the equality of good and evil forces. You think about it. The superheroes, they're always fighting an equally powerful opponent. And we're always on our seat's edge to see who's going to win. The idea that Satan and God, or Satan and Jesus, are equally arguing for the world and the souls of men is pure Gnosticism. Gnostic conceptions were not only dangerous theologically in the denying of the incarnation, it was also damaging to the dominion mandate, the Great Commission, and the commandment to mortify the sinful deeds of the flesh. So this repudiation of the incarnation, this idea of Gnosticism, was unraveling Christianity in total. According to the Gnostics, the mortification of the sinful body was futile. Why bother? The flesh is inherently evil. It cannot be subdued. Why bother? It's just a frivolous exercise. The Gnostic teaching believed that the body was to be left to itself. No good could come of the body, so why be concerned with that which could not be cleansed? Just worry about the spirit. Just worry about your inward man. If that would stay pure, then you're fine with God. Now, this notion, which was a perverted form of pietism, leads to antinomianism. In other words, a lawless lifestyle. Why bother obeying? Why bother worrying about my vulgarity? Why bother worrying about my profanity? Why bother worrying about what I do with my body? Whether I'm an adulterer or a fornicator or this thing. Or why bother? The body's going to do what it's going to do. Why bother? As long as I'm reading the scriptures, as long as I'm going to church, as long as I'm doing the things of philanthropy and preaching the gospel, as long as I'm studying and knowing more and more and more, I'm good to go. That was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism ultimately leads to an antinomian lawless lifestyle. Since the Gnostic was not concerned with ethical obedience by obeying the law of God in the body, he often led a dualistic life. Think about it. Think about all of the evangelicals that have fallen. All of the reformed evangelicals that have fallen. They thought that they could get away with something as long as they were still on the speaking circuit or the theological circuit, or they're writing all these theological books, but they're involved in all kinds of lasciviousness. That is that dualistic idea. See, as long as the Gnostic kept his inner spirit pure through knowledge, whatever that means, he could indulge in all kinds of sinful acts, since the flesh was evil. And that's what Paul is dealing with when he says in Romans 6:15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And so in order to debunk the heresy of the Gnostics, John begins his epistle by identifying the Lord Christ in a very carefully constructed term. First, he calls Jesus that which was, or more literally, that one who was. Now, this phraseology is consistent with the way John identifies Jesus in his other writings. In Revelation chapter 4, John identifies Jesus as the one, particularly the one who sits upon the throne of God, 4:2 of Revelation. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." You see, he's using his same sentence structure in his epistles, in the revelation and drawing from the gospel. So John indicates that this throne is not just any earthly throne, it is a heavenly throne, which teaches that whatsoever is decreed from that heavenly throne is pure and righteous altogether, which would include the law of the lawgiver. David comments on the throne of the lawgiver in Psalm 19. Note the language of the psalmist, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. So Jesus is on the throne in Revelation 4. He is seated as the judge and lawgiver. And what David is saying is the law coming from that lawgiver, because the lawgiver is perfect, then the law from that lawgiver must be perfect as well. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And notice, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now in Revelation 14, John adds to this imagery by emphasizing the fact that Christ is seated with a crown upon his head, identifying him again as king. Again, identifying Christ as the incarnate God, the judge, and the lawgiver. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one, see there's that word again, one sat like unto the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, mind you, but the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now the reference to the sickle refers to Christ's authority as judge, executing the Lord's penalty upon the wicked. Now John's point is made very clear. It is Christ who is the Eternal One, who alone has eternal kingly title with a heavenly authority, and who was incarnated according to the gospel. But notice what else he says. Then John adds to his statement by saying, that one who was. He was. Not he is, he was. This too is a reference to the incarnation of Christ. But not so much as to indicate his authority, but rather it is an indication of his eternal ontology, his eternal nation. That which was. The one who was. From before the foundation of the world is his intent. So John is telling us that Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come, even the one who is from before the foundation of the world. Notice Revelation 4:3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. Notice, this is speaking of the majesty of the Christ. And then finally, in verse 8, the four beasts sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So John is weaving a tapestry of language to indicate that this Jesus is God, the King, the Judge, and the Lawgiver. John further hammers home the identity of Christ as God, the Kurios, in the next segment of the verse, John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, the Arche. So John identifies Christ as the one who is and who was the Arche, the beginning one. And here we find that this declaration that John is writing, you see, when we read this as if it's just a novel. We don't recognize the impact that these words had upon the history of the world at that time. What John is saying is, look, this is the Arche, this is the beginning one. This Jesus is the beginning one. This was an earth-shattering declaration, since it brought the reader immediately back to Genesis chapter 1, where Moses declares God as the beginning one who began all things, debunking once again the Gnostic idea that there are two gods, that Jesus is the good God and the God of the Old Testament is the evil God. And this is fleshed out by Isaiah also. Notice Isaiah 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, or literally the beginning one, and that Lord is Yahweh. So this again was debunking this idea of the Gnostics that there are two different gods, an evil God and a good God. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the beginning one, again, the first. The Arche, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There can't be two gods. Again, John bringing the reader by using that one word, beginning. By using that one word, that which was from the beginning. Driving the reader back, that reader that knew the Old Testament, that knew the Scriptures, driving them back to recognize that the Gnostics had no leg to stand on biblically. John also picks up Isaiah when he writes to the several churches in Revelation, in Revelation 1:11 and 17. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning one, the Arche, the first and the last. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear of God, I am the beginning one. I am the first. I am the last. So John is weaving this tapestry together so that those who have been duped by that Gnostic mentality are shown what the truth really is. And again, in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. No two gods, one God, the same God. Now these declarations would set the Gnostics on their heels, since they wanted to deny that the New Testament Jesus is the same Old Testament Jesus, and we find that in the church today. Not in so many words, mind you, but how many have called themselves New Testament churches? Oh, we don't think the God of the Old Testament, even though we know it's God, and you know, he was really bloody, but now we're in a different dispensation. A dispensation of peace, love, dove kind of thing. Not judgment, wrath, and righteousness, but love and hope and happy. So these declarations would set those Gnostics right on their heels. This duality between God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament was totally destroyed. But today we find it again and again. Subtly, but we find it. Textbook Gnosticism. And still, these declarations did nothing to totally, although it set the Gnostics on their heels, it did nothing to totally turn the Gnostics away from their denial of the incarnation. You see, so far, when John is pointing back to the fact that Jesus is the beginning one, it really only established Jesus as God. And they already knew that. What about him as man? You see, they were thrown back because there was that debunking of the two-God theory. But they still could argue from what I've just told you and what these scriptures just told us that, look, yes, we agree. We can agree that Jesus is God. But now we're talking about the incarnation. You see, they would have agreed that Jesus was God, but they couldn't agree that he was man. Not until John's next portion of the verse. And this is why he pulls it together. Verse 1 is speaking of both the fact that Jesus is God. God is truly God. Jesus is the true God. But Jesus is true man. Notice, which we have seen, heard, handled, manifested. So John is, in these two verses, pulling out all the stops against the Gnostics and telling them that, yes, Jesus is God, but yes, even more so, you must understand that Jesus is also man. Consider the manifestation of the beginning one. Note, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. So John now is connecting his epistle with his own gospel. That the word was with God. The word was God. In the beginning, he is God. It was Jesus who was not only God, the creator of all matter, again debunking Gnosticism, but that he had come in the flesh, as flesh, for the Savior of his people and the reorientation of the world Godward. Notice again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. Notice how he's using the word beginning. With God, all things were made by him. The physical creation, the physical universe. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Gnostics couldn't understand that. And then, when John in verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was it. there could be no longer any denying that Jesus is both God and man. So John tells his readers in both his gospel and his epistle that this Jesus, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is himself life. Recognizing that without that understanding, there can be no life. In fact, he carefully chooses the Greek word zoe for the word life. He doesn't use the word bios as in biological life, but rather zoe as spiritual life. In other words, this incarnate God, Jesus, the incarnate deity, is spiritual life. That must have blew their minds. They couldn't wrap their mind around that. How could a physical thing, who is both God and man, a physical being, also be life, spiritual life? In him was life, John says, and the life was the light of men. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. So here he connects the word with the word of John's gospel, and then life with gospel, again, weaving that tapestry. So what John is saying is, make no mistake about it. Jesus, the incarnate God, is life, and even as God is life, he alone can give life. Commentator John Murray says this, "The incarnation means that he who never began to be in his specific identity as Son of God began to be what he eternally was not. The thought of incarnation is stupendous, for it means that conjunction in one person of all that belongs to God and all that belongs to manhood. Fully God, fully man." So in order to be absolutely sure that his readers are understanding what he means, John adds in parenthesis, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life." Don't listen to the Gnostics. We are showing to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard. This, the incarnate Christ, is what we are declaring to you. Notice what the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2:14 and following says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Another swipe at the Gnostics, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, notice, again, another swipe. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So the reference to the seed of Abraham, again, another swipe, bringing the reader back to the covenant promise of Genesis chapter 3, back to the garden where God declares that from the seed of the woman, a Savior will come to crush the serpent and all that offend. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed, that physical seed, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is why Paul was so adamant when he writes to the church at Galatia, and he says in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Another swipe at that Gnostic idea. Now consider the message of the Arche. When the pre-incarnate Messiah, the angel of Jehovah, appeared to the shepherds, he declared, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Note first, the Savior who is promised is born. He is born. Another swipe at the Gnostic. A direct reference to the incarnation. A flesh and blood child is born. A reference to Isaiah's declaration of Isaiah 7 that a virgin will give birth to a child, referring to the incarnation of the Christ of God. Secondly, the messenger tells the shepherds that this Savior is not only born, but he is a child. Again, another reference to the reality that he is a real human being. Cared for as any other child, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A reference to the incarnation. But more importantly, this birth as the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord says, this birth is the sign that Isaiah referred to in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and ye shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Luke confirms that connection in Matthew 1, 18 and following, when it says that thou shalt bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then he says this, as he points back, again, even here, Matthew even here, telling us that this virgin will be with child and will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. Notice the focus on the incarnation throughout the scriptures. It is a focal point of Christianity. Speaking as the Messiah, Isaiah gives us additional information about the sign of the incarnation. Speaking as Christ, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 8:18, Behold, I, Jesus, and the children, God's elect, whom the Lord hath given me, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. The incarnation is that sign. It is that sign that God's covenant promise will be fulfilled as he had said. It's also the witness of God's fidelity to his own promise. It is this witness, the witness of the incarnation of Christ in conjunction with his life, his crucifixion, his death, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Spirit, and his current majestic reign upon the earth that the people of God are witness to. One other point. Consider the message of the Arche. Now John is debunking the Gnostics, but there is a message behind this. Why would he debunk the Gnostics so vehemently? What does he expect the people to get out of it? What is John's message? Well, in verse 5 of 1 John, he says this. This then, in light of the fact that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, and the Gnostics are wrong, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, why would John have to tell the saints that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Notice he's weaving again language from his gospel. Why would he have to repeat this doctrine both in his gospel and in his epistle? Notice what he says. John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to be a witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Why would he have to emphasize this to the saints? Well, it was to, again, debunk the infectious heresy of the Gnostics who believed that if Jesus is physical matter, if he was born of flesh, if he, in fact, is incarnate, then he cannot be holy, good, and pure. Again, a focus on the incarnation. It is this reality, the reality that the incarnate Christ is in fact pure and holy God, both God and man, in order for him to effectively take upon himself the sin of his people to atone for them, that John is determined to relate this to the saints, without which there can be no hope, there can be no joy. So then we ask the question, what is the benefit of knowing this incredible truth? What does John desire his children to understand? One word, fellowship. Fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. In addition to that, fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. And this is what he says in verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the focus. Then how important is fellowship with God? Incredibly so. So John insinuates that as a result of the incarnation of pure light, human beings through Christ can have a true relationship to God and their Savior. Note how the Hebrew writer explains such a wonder. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, another swipe at the Gnostics, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Notice chapter 4, 15 and following. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is all about the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ, because he became flesh. So what's the response? So what should be the response to the reality of our fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and one another? Well, John tells us, joy. Joy. The fact that we have fellowship with God should in us bring out that deep sense of joy. And this is why Luke says this. As the angel says to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. Yes, but why? Because we now have something, even if there can be something greater than our sins being forgiven. Because our sins being forgiven are judicial. We're justified. It's like standing before a judge, and the judge says, I pronounce you, even though you're guilty, innocent, because someone else has paid your penalty. So the judge stands and he justifies you legally. It doesn't mean you're having lunch with the man. It doesn't mean you're buddies now with the judge. So yes, you're thankful. Yes, now my sins are forgiven. I'm no longer pronounced guilty before God. But there's something greater than that. If that is possible, I believe this is John's message. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but what does that bring out? What does that result in? We have fellowship with God because he had fellowship with us by his incarnation. That is the mystery, and that is the reason for our joy. And knowing the greatness of this joy, that we have fellowship with the Father and with one another through Jesus Christ, John tells us, and these things write we unto you, so that your joy may be full. And so no matter what the extenuating circumstances of life might be, good, evil, whatever they might be, sickness, health, whatever the extenuating circumstances might be, we are assured by the pure word of God because of the incarnation of Christ and everything associated with that, that we are now assured of that fellowship and everlasting joy, all because of what Jesus has done. May God fulfill our joy in knowing that we have fellowship with God and with one another. And as John says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. May God impress this upon us as we contemplate afresh the incarnation of our Savior. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.